my God, why have you forsaken me? They're famous words, aren't they? And words that most of us will be familiar with. We will know them because we know that they're the words that Jesus cried out from the cross shortly before he died. Which means that as we come to Psalm 22, we can see at the top there in italics that it tells us it's a psalm of David, God's chosen king, but we also know that it's a psalm of Jesus, God's eternal chosen king, and the great descendant of David. In fact, it's important that we hold not only those two things together, but three important perspectives on this psalm. In fact, in many occasions when we come to the Psalms. As I said, it's a psalm of David, as we're told there as we read it on page 554. It was written round about 3,000 years ago, probably was written by David the king himself, presumably to express something of his own experience, although we don't know for sure exactly what that looks like, whether it's a specific incident in his life which caused him to write these words, or whether it's more of a general reflection on what happens when God seems so distant. Second, as I said, it's a psalm about Jesus, isn't it? The whole sweep of the Old Testament story is pointing forward to the coming of God's Messiah, his chosen king, in fulfillment and of all that he's said and his promises to his people. It's Jesus who all the law and the prophets are pointing to. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the allusions and the pointers can be quite subtle, and we have to think hard about what is being said. Other times, and this is one of them, isn't it? You know, they're front and center. We can hardly miss that these are the words that Jesus himself takes and uses at that moment of death on the cross, speaking of what is happening to him and what it means. Psalm of David, it's a psalm about Jesus. I also want to say as we start, though, that this is a psalm for us. It's more than history. It's more than there simply to give us information or to help us understand something better in our heads. It certainly does that. That's important. But the psalms are there for people to pray and sing. As you may know, the New Testament commands us in more than one place to speak to one another in hymns, and psalms and spiritual songs. And I think the danger sometimes in 2024 is that we spend too much time disagreeing over whether hymns or songs are better and ignore the psalms altogether. But these words are there to give us understanding of God's work through his Messiah, but also given to us to pray too. That's why they're words for us as the people of the Messiah. In Christ, we are the people of God's assembly, as verse 22 describes us. The descendants of Jacob who fear the Lord, verse 23. We are the family of the nations, or at least part of it, in verse 27. And from David's point of view, verse 31, we're the people yet unborn. And when we face the depths of sorrow, maybe not in quite the way that Jesus did, certainly not, but there are words here for us to pray as well. So keep it open for a few minutes. It's a relatively long psalm, and it's a psalm of two halves. It's got a very clear structure. It's not hard to see what's going on here. Jesus' friend Peter, who you'll know from the Gospels, wrote two of the letters in the New Testament. In his first letter, he writes about how the Old Testament writers are all looking ahead to the coming of Jesus. He says they're looking for what Peter calls the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that will follow. Well, that would be a great summary, if you like, of Psalm 22. Verses 1 to 21 is about the sufferings of the Messiah. And then the last 10 verses are about the glories that follow. So verses 1 to 21, the sufferings of the Messiah. And it helps if we spot some themes that come out in this part of the psalm here as David prays these passionate words, speaking of the great Messiah to come. Let me just read those opening verses again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I find no rest. What happens when God is silent? That's the experience of David here. That's the experience of Jesus on the cross. In his cries of anguish, there is no answer. You do not answer me. And maybe you have experienced that for yourself in one way or another. Perhaps you can think of a time when you found yourself praying desperately, but just hearing nothing. That is the starting point for this psalm. And it's a psalm that takes us from that experience in verse 2, "My God, you do not answer," to the turning point, which comes right at the end of this section, at the end of verse 21, which our Bible translation translates as save me from the horns of the wild oxen. But actually, it's the same verb that's being used in verse 2. And it may well be better to translate it as a statement rather than a request. So not just save me, it's answer me. Even better might be, you have answered me. You do not answer, you have answered me. Because Psalm 22 also sees the suffering of Good Friday in the light of Easter Sunday. Turning back, though, to the first half of the psalm, before we, it's very tempting to skip to those last 10 verses, triumphant though they are, but just staying with the bulk of the psalm here for a moment. It's not just that God is silent in response to the psalmist's cries, it's that he's distant. Don't know if you notice that phrase more than once, far or far away. So much so that David is forsaken and abandoned. Look at verse 2. Why are you so far from saving me? Verse 11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. It says in verse 12, I'm surrounded by trouble, by bulls, by dogs, all my enemies who've come to tear me apart. But verse 19, Lord, do not be far from me. And David's expressing something awful here, isn't he? Something really terrible. Many people these days, 2024, live their lives as if God is really not there. But what if he really isn't there? What if they are right? When the worst comes to the worst, what if he is just far away and silent and there is nothing to hear from him? There is no help and no rescue. It's hard to think of anything worse, isn't it? So at the central point of all history, the Son of God hangs on the cross and cries out in desolation because he is abandoned to his fate. Unlike certain films that I could mention and which you may have seen, the Bible actually doesn't dwell in any great detail on the physical suffering of Jesus. It just gives us the facts, you know, a pierced side, broken legs, crucifixion. But it doesn't dwell, it doesn't delve into the physical agonies that they caused. Don't get me wrong, they were incredibly nasty. But the heart of the suffering of Jesus is that as he takes the sin of the world, my sin and your sin, upon himself, his experience is one of abandonment by his Father. That awful separation. Where are you? Why are you so far from saving me? The Son of God experiencing a relationship broken and doing that so that we might know that relationship mended. So there's silence and distance. That's the first big theme of that opening half of the psalm. The second one is ridicule, isn't it, really? You'll have spotted that in verses 6 to 8, where he talks about being more of a worm than a man. The writer is scorned and mocked and insulted for trusting in the Lord. And when God doesn't answer, the people laugh at the one who keeps on trusting him. I imagine this would have been something that perhaps David experienced for himself in one way or another. Again, maybe you've experienced something of that too. Maybe even from people who are supposed to be your friends. If it happens, it's painful, it hurts. And again, most of all, it was the experience of Jesus. Because, of course, it's not just that famous opening verse which reminds us of the cross, is it? If you read the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, there's so much that resonates here. The soldiers are insulting him, the religious leaders are insulting him, you know, that the thief on the cross next to him is insulting him. Let me just read you a few verses from Matthew 27. Those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law, the elders, mocked him, He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Again, look at verse 8 of Psalm 22. God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. David is writing out of something of his experience, but it is certainly the experience of Jesus to come, isn't it? So silence and abandonment, mocking and insult. And then thirdly, there's outright vicious attack, isn't there? Verses 12 to 16, especially, as David describes being surrounded by enemies who he pictures as animals, bulls, the bulls of Bashan, roaring lions, dogs, turning his heart to wax and laying him in the dust of death. They're the kind of verses that I think sometimes as quite comfortable Western Christians, we can be a little bit, you know, uncomfortable with, not quite know what to do with words like this. It's always good to remember we may well have sisters and brothers from other parts of the world who know a little bit more about what it's like to be poured out like water, surrounded by a pack of villains because they trust in the Lord. Now, the Psalms that can cause us to go may well be the ones which speak most vividly for the experience of many Christians. Again, if you read the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that he went through some pretty terrible stuff. And yet, once again, the suffering described here seems to go way beyond anything from David's own life. Again, pointing us forward to the great David who was yet to come. And most of all, these are David's words about Jesus, prophetic words, hanging on the cross, surrounded by roaring lions opening their mouths against him. You can imagine the sight of the baying crowd was like that. The image of God in the people crucifying him has been so completely broken, filled with hatred so terrible. To describe them as more animal than human seems not inappropriate. And look at what David writes here. They pierce my hands and my feet, verse 16. My bones are on display. They divide my clothes among them, casting lots for my garment, verse 18. Again, you can read about those specific things happening to Jesus, can't you, in the Gospels. Terrible stuff, but also not a bad thing for us to have a reminder sometimes of just how serious the cross is and of what it cost the Son of God. So this is a serious psalm. There's no doubt about that. It's not one of those joyful ones with tambourines and the trees clapping their hands, is it? But it is one which takes us to the heart of what Jesus has done for us. And finally, in verses 1 to 21, we also need to note that in the midst of it all, it's not a psalm that leaves us without hope. It's not there to depress us. I'm not here to send you out into the sunshine feeling bad today. Because three times, even in that first sort of two-thirds of the psalm, David pauses in writing about his terrible experience and remembers something important. Just have a look. First of all, at verses 3 to 5, where David remembers the faithfulness of the Lord towards his people in the past. He remembers who it is he's praying to. The God who is enthroned as the Holy One, verse 3. Our ancestors trusted you, verse 4, and you delivered them. He remembers what God has done. Secondly, he remembers in verses 9 to 11, he recalls the way the Lord has cared for him personally, even from before he was born. From my mother's womb, you've been my God. He testifies to what he has seen of the Lord's faithfulness. Again, reassuring himself and us. And finally, even in the midst of all those lions and bulls and dogs that surround him, those enemies, his response in verses 19 to 21 is with prayer. To the God who is always faithful, he prays, but Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my life from the dogs. Rescue me. And those are words for us today to take away. A great example of how we can pray when it's really hard. When God seems far away. On those times when we seem surrounded by trouble and we cannot see a way out. Now listen, I'm not the Messiah. And you're not the Son of God, as we know. But we belong to the one who is. That's what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? And so when you are in that place of trouble and you don't know what to do or how to pray, this is how to pray. Do what David says here. Remember the faithfulness of God towards his people in the past. Remember the cross, most of all, is what we look back on. Secondly, recall how he's cared for you personally. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I've no doubt there will be things you can look back on and say, you know, he answered that prayer then. And thirdly, do what David does in verses 19 to 21. Pray. Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. So that's Psalm 22. The bulk of it is there about those sufferings of the Messiah, but they're sufferings which are there to give us hope. Much more briefly, the last 10 verses are about what Peter calls the glories that will follow. At the end of verse 21, David writes, from the horns of the wild ox, you have answered me. Which is a pretty desperate place to need saving from, isn't it? When you just think about that graphically just for a moment. Being impaled on the horns of a buffalo. That doesn't sound like the beginning of a rescue to me. I don't know about you. But of course, we know the Easter story, don't we? And we know that our rescue starts at the point of death. It's out of death and disaster that the Lord brings life and hope. Those two are inseparable in what Jesus came to do. And it's here too. If you like going to the cinema or reading novels, or if you just enjoy stories, then whatever kinds of stories you like, you will know that many of the best stories, what they do is, they kind of take you to the point of despair, don't they? Where it seems there is no hope. All hope seems to be lost. Doesn't matter if it's an action movie or a romantic comedy, you know, whatever is your thing. Time is running out. It seems that, you know, Luke will not be able to save his friends. Hugh Grant will not get to Julia Roberts in time. It's going to be too late, whatever the story is. Until suddenly, everything changes. And that's great, and we enjoy those stories. I want to say in the very best stories, quite often, the first glimmer of hope of victory is actually found within the moment of disaster and despair. And there are all kinds of examples. You can probably think of some like this. The Harry Potter series of books for children. There is a brilliant example of this. If you've read the books or if you've seen the films, you may know that right at the climax of the final story, sorry, spoiler alert if you haven't, but they're quite old now. The final story has Harry walking calmly to his death, surrounded by his enemies who are mocking him and insulting him. And he doesn't draw his wand. He doesn't fight or defend himself. He just gives himself up. And his great enemy, Lord Voldemort, casts the great death curse on him. And it's total defeat, isn't it? And yet, it turns out that it's precisely because Harry has given his life for his friends that he conquers death, for it cannot hold him. Now, whether you're a fan of Harry Potter or not, I don't know. That's a great window on the gospel, isn't it? A story like that. I suspect that's one of the reasons why stories like that have gripped so many people, because there's something of an echo there. It's a story in all kinds of ways that speaks to everyone's hearts and minds, because it's a story that reflects the real story that we live in at the heart of God's world, at the story where the Son of God gave his life for his friends, and in so doing, gives us victory and hope. And because God has heard and answered and saved his Messiah, the psalm is transformed from verse 22 onwards. Look, he writes, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Why the sudden change? Because verse 24, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. That's the key, isn't it? The mockers may have mocked, maybe they still do, but the Father honours the Son for the sacrifice he has made, and so death is defeated, and the sun rises, and we are rescued. He has not hidden his face from him. It may have felt like that to Jesus at the time, and it may sometimes feel like that to us too. But the Lord has heard the cries of his Son, and he still hears the cries of his people because we are the people of Jesus, which is just amazing, isn't it? And so the closing verses are verses of praise to God. If you read through verses 25 to 31, it's a psalm of praise for the sheer scope of the victory of the gospel. It's for everyone. The poor will be satisfied, look. The rich of the earth will feast and worship. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. And in yet another sign that it goes beyond David to King Jesus himself, in verse 27 we get this: all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations will bow down to him. For dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules all the nations. That's what Jesus has done. His chosen people come from all peoples. Wherever you are from, even those of us from distant islands like Britain, we are brought into that family of nations in Jesus Christ because he died and rose even for us. You know, we don't have time to go down this path today, but reflecting on things that have happened in the news, at root, that is one reason why racism is so awful, isn't it? It takes us in the opposite direction to the one in which Jesus came to bring us. And in that sense, it's a denial of the gospel. It's for everyone everywhere. And finally, it's for everyone everywhere at every time. As the psalmist ends with those words, future generations will be told about the Lord. That's us. That's our children. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. I think it's hard to think of a psalm which starts in the midst of such utter disaster and finishes with such triumph. But why not? That is Easter weekend, isn't it? That is the shape of the gospel. That is the hope we have in the name of Jesus. And so Psalm 22 is yet another psalm that we can pray as his people.